happy that you're here this evening. Now, the elders at the beginning of the year, in consultation with the deacons, kind of planned through the year to have some presentations from Scripture regarding God's order. Dr. Jeff led off with an introduction on God's order, and Steve did a message on parents and children and order in the home, and Ray followed up with a message about the preeminence of Christ, and we're continuing that process here, looking in these verses here in 2 Peter. So if you would, or 1 Peter, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now these are applicable to all of us, because we're all pilgrims in this pagan world. We're all citizens of a country. Many of us are servants or employees to a master. Some are husbands, some are wives. And we all have someone who's older than us. So in one way or another, these directives will apply to us. So let us pray, and then we'll look at the Scripture. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us, for saving us through the death and sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you've used us as ambassadors, reconciling the world to yourself. We pray, Lord, that we might be challenged by your word as we step out into the world to be a good testimony for you, that others might be won to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of mind. Let me help, Lord, behind the pulpit. May the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up. And Father, may it change our purpose, our will, our desire to follow you and obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to pick up chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conversation among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed to himself, to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, as we begin here, we'll recall here in chapter 2, verse 9, that God has made us a royal priesthood, that we're to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. We're representatives of God in this world, showing forth His excellencies, His virtues. And Peter, after saying that, we are mindful that to whom much is given, much is required. Peter immediately goes into the next aspect of this, of how this applies. How does the believer show forth the praises of God? In verse 11, Peter writes, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." He says there's something you can do in your Christian conduct as your responsibility to God to show forth His praises. Our responsibilities to God to show forth His praises directs and guides and dictates what our conduct will be. And the conduct that he's speaking of, first of all, is to abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice how he says this, "Dearly beloved." Words of endearment. These are people in Asia Minor that Peter loves, and he's telling them, God loves you. And God is speaking to us here too when he calls us dearly beloved. We're the loved of God. He has an affection for us, and because he has an affection for us, he's calling on us to do something. Peter writes, "I beseech you, I urge you, I earnestly implore you." He's not commanding, he's asking them to do this. And it brings us back in thought to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you render your bodies a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is your reasonable service." Paul there imploring the believers to use their bodies to glorify God. Here, Peter's asking us and asking the believers there to abstain as strangers and pilgrims. Strangers, aliens and foreigners. This is the second time he's used this phrase, strangers. Those who are living in a foreign land. This land's not our home. Our home is in heaven, and we're here now. But not only are we strangers here, but we're also pilgrims here. We're sojourners. We're only temporary dwellers. We're going to be here for a short period of time before we go to our home in heaven. And while we're here for this short period of time, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain means to hold oneself back, to refrain, to forbear. And I had that picture that Dave Collin gave us this past Sunday about God forbearing His judgment. God putting His arm out in judgment, but forbearing, using His other arm to pull that judgment back. That's a similar picture here. There's this desire to participate in fleshly lusts, but we're to pull ourselves back away from it, to not participate in it. Now, when you first see that phrase, fleshly lust, the first thing you probably think of is sexual lust, sexual appetite. But that's not all it applies to. It applies to that, but that's not it solely. It means bodily desires, selfish desires, wanting to satisfy what you desire. Now, Peter addresses some of these in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he talks about what our life was like before we were saved and the things that we did. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." In other words, we did the things that the Gentiles did back then before we were saved. "When we walked in lasciviousness," lusts, those are sexual sins, "excess of wine, revelings, banquetings," those are overindulgence in alcohol, "and abominable idolatries." Idolatries, religious sins, putting something else before God. Now, there's a list in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. We're not going to go to it. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 17, Paul writes this, For the sinful nature, the flesh, desires what it lusteth after, contrary to the Spirit. The flesh wants things that the Spirit doesn't want. And then he lists in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 19, 17 different improper bodily desires, selfish desires. And they're really broken up into four groups. Sexual, which Peter addressed. Religious, that Peter addressed. The physical, murders, drunkenness, revelings, that Peter addressed. But Paul also includes social sins, social fleshly desires. Wrath, seditions, heresies, hatred, variance. Not being able to get along with one another. Because of this drive of the sinful nature, the flesh, to have what it wants. Peter writes, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, that is, against your person. He calls it a war. It's a fight. It's a battle. But it's not a single fight. It's not a single battle. It's a continuing, ongoing campaign against us. It's not a single skirmish. It continues to occur in us, this desire to fulfill ourselves or to get our own way. It's a lifelong battle. It's a war. James writes this in James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? Now, how do we overcome that? Paul writes back there in Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, that's easy to say that, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit. But what does that mean? How do we get a handle on that? Well, Peter has addressed that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's addressed in other places in Scripture, but Peter has given us some help here. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. In other words, get your mind ready for action. Prepare your mind for action. Be self-controlled. Be sober. Set your hope, right? Okay, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look forward to that future hope when Jesus Christ returns and our bodies are redeemed and we're given new bodies. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts and your ignorance. Obedience. Obedience to the Word of God. Not chasing after our fleshly lusts. But as unto you which called you as holy, so you be holy in all manner of conversation. For as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then Peter continues this thought in chapter 2 of how to abstain from fleshly lusts. Chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Notice that, the thought of obedience to the Word, obeying the Word. And in chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's only by having daily nourishment in the Word of God, and growing in the Word of God, and maturing in the Word of God, and filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God, that we can abstain from fleshly lust. That's walking in the Spirit. That's yielding ourselves over to Him and being obedient to His Word. And when you're being obedient to the Word, you're unable to participate in those fleshly lusts. You can't do them both at the same time. So, how do we do this? How do we apply this? Well, first of all, we have to know the truth. We have to have knowledge of God's Word. We have to hide it in our hearts and our minds. But not only that, we also need to know the truth about ourselves. We need to recognize what's in our own heart, those things that drive us, our weaknesses, and our sinful desires. And you know, sometimes that's kind of tough. You know, Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So we really want to deceive ourselves about what we're weak about, what our desires are. And it's only through being in the Word of God and seeking the Word of God that we can really know what our hearts are, the darkness in our own hearts that we'll try to hide from ourselves and from other people. So we need to know the truth of God's Word and about ourselves, but we also need to apply that truth as obedient children, obeying the truth, and also acknowledging our weakness to someone else, having someone else to be accountable to when we know that we have a particular problem and we shouldn't be standing alone on our own with it. So, Peter gives us instruction on the Christian conduct as a pilgrim in a pagan world. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. But then he gives a second directive here in the next verse, verse 12. Having your conversation among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conversation, not your speech, not what you're talking about. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about your conduct. It's to be honest. That is, we're to be living good lives. We're to show integrity. We're to go about doing what is good and right. You know, the first thought that came there in writing this was the prophet Daniel. How he was taken to Babylon, and before the king of Babylon and all the people there, he lived a righteous, upright life of integrity. That's what Peter is saying that we need to do. We need to do this among the Gentiles, among the pagan, unbelieving world. He says that we're to do this, verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. These Christians in Asia Minor were being slandered. They were being called evildoers. You can see this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So they were being accused of evil, even though they weren't doing evil. Peter encourages them, continue in your good conduct. Christians were ridiculed there in Asia Minor for not indulging in the fleshly lusts. I mentioned those verses from 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4. Here's what the pagans think about that. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They ridicule the believers because they will not participate in the things that the pagans are still doing. And it's just like that today. The world is still turned upside down. Christians oppose abortions. So what does the other side do? What do the pagans do? They say, those Christians hate women because they're opposed to women's rights. Christians oppose homosexuality. So what do the pagans say? They say, those Christians, they hate homosexuals. Christians, let's say a Christian won't participate in getting drunk. And they get ridiculed and derided because they won't participate, and they're called a square. Don't you want to join us in the party? A Christian teenager may abstain from premarital sex. And what do the peers say? You're a prude. It's all upside down. The pagan world criticizing the Christians for doing what's right. But it's interesting how God turns that table over and uses the testimony of a godly life to win souls. Notice what it says there in chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, your good works, your good deeds, doing the right thing, that which they shall behold. They'll see, they'll observe it, they'll witness it, and glorify God in the day of visitation. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You want to be an evangelist? Display your good works before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now you notice that expression there, glorify God in the day of visitation. That expression, in the day of visitation, just means anytime the Lord comes near. It can speak of judgment. In the book of Hosea, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, I'll just read the verse. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 7, this is what the verse says. The days of visitation are come, the days of recompense, that is, of reckoning or judgment. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. God was speaking to the Hosea and to the northern kingdom. He was drawing near, but he was drawing near because he was going to bring judgment on the northern kingdom for their idolatry, for their turning their backs on God. But that expression in the day of visitation also can refer to salvation. I'm going to read this passage from Luke chapter 19. And if you recall, last week we talked about Luke 19 and that parable about the nobleman coming and the people rejecting the king. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now here's the end of the chapter of 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, that is when Christ was come near to the city, he beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even at least in this thy day the things which being unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast the trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. The Lord Jesus had come to his people in Jerusalem for their salvation, for them to make them their king, and they rejected him. And so God then turns to the Gentiles. He turns to the Gentiles and he visits them. And we have Peter speaking at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, just this one verse. Acts chapter 15, verse 14. Simon Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. So in the day of visitation, God came to the Gentiles and now he's saving them. And so Peter's writing to these people as they're performing their good deeds, their good works before men. These good deeds are beheld and people get saved by the witness and the testimony of these people in Asia Minor. And as a result, they glorify God. They ascribe to God glory for his long suffering toward them, their patience toward them. They ascribe glory for his grace and his mercy in saving them. And this is fantastic here. Romans chapter 15 and verse 6. They, ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the believer does. He glorifies God with his mouth. But that's not all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Glorifying God with the mouth and with the body. And that's what we talked about in showing forth the praises of the excellencies of God. Serving as a royal priesthood. These unbelievers, these people who called Christians evildoers, would see their good works. God would visit them. They would get saved. And now they also would become a part of God's royal priesthood, showing forth the praises of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Peter goes on here to describe the responsibilities of now citizens to their government, beginning there at verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for this punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Notice the command there, submit yourselves to every ordinance. And this is a command that you'll be seeing down through the rest of the passages here. It's also said to the servants in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. It's said to wives in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And it's even said to other believers in relationship to believers in chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. So you see there's an order here in conduct. This word submit, subjection, submission, subject, means all it means is to yield to an authority of another. And so here in verse 13, Peter is asking the believers to submit themselves, to yield and obey unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, unto every law, unto every institution of government for the Lord's sake, for the Lord's behalf, for the Lord's advantage, for the Lord's benefit, there to do this, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. Now, why would God do this? Why would God ask believers to submit, especially to an unholy emperor like Nero? Well, God is the one who initiated government. That's the first reason. God is the one who instituted government. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. God tells Noah, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God made man responsible for governing one another. And so he put in that statement there the need for punishment of those who shed innocent blood. God instituted government. But the second point is that God appoints those who rule. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. That powers that be are ordained of God. Peter mentions that here in this verse. Or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him, sent by God, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. God appoints those who rule. He's the one that puts them in power. And the third reason that the Christian is to obey the law is that rulers are God's servants. Romans chapter 13 and verse 4. For he, the ruler, is the minister of God, either for good, for those who do well, or for wrath, punishment, who do evil. And so whether it be a king, an emperor, a president, a czar, a dictator, or a prime minister, or those who serve under him, such as governors of provinces or states, whether they be boards of commissioners in a county or whether they be councilmen in the cities, the Christian is to obey. So whether it's a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit on the highway, or whether it's how you can redeem a coupon and do it correctly in a grocery store, or whether you have a tax bill, it's demanded that the Christian obey the law as God has ordained that. God has ordained government to restrain and punish evildoers and to praise those that do well. And what's God's purpose in this? Why would he have the Christians to obey the law, even in a country and where some of the times the laws seem very unfair? Verse 15, for so is the will of God. Here's the reason that he wants us to obey the law, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Notice that again. It's with well-doing. In the context here, it's in the obedience to the laws of man. And the purpose is to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, to put a muzzle on them, to stop people from saying slanderous things, bad things, ridiculing Christians because they're obeying the law. They have nothing to say about them. It shuts their mouths, the mouths of ignorant, those without knowledge, foolish men, those who do not know God, those who refuse instruction. So the idea here is that while believers are strangers and pilgrims in this world, we're all citizens of some country and we're responsible to some government. And by obeying the ruling authorities, we demonstrate our faithfulness to Christ. We're doing what he's asking us to do. And in so doing, we stop the mouths of slanderers. We stop the mouths of pagans. We stop the mouths of critics. Now, there is an exception to this. And the exception is when the law of man is contrary to the word of God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter and the apostles were put before the Sanhedrin. And they were asked this: did not we straitly command that you should not teach in this name? Meaning teaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when the law is contrary to what God has commanded, then the Christian is free to disobey and obey God rather than men. There's a principle, another couple principles to be applied here, and that is, in obedience, good conduct exposes slanderous charges. If you're doing things right and doing them well and doing them as God would have them to do, if you're accused, those charges are slanderous. They mean nothing. The other principle is that the best defense against slander is behavior which is not scandalous. You know, do that which is wrong. Don't do that which is scandalous, and no one can bring a charge against you that will stand. Verse 16, he continues the thought here about how they're to conduct themselves in relation to government as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. As free, that is, living as free men, enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. That is, not using the liberty and freedom that you have in Christ as a cover-up for doing that which is wicked or unlawful. And in the context here about obeying government, the immediate context would be, you have freedom, but you don't have the freedom to overthrow and plot against the government. You don't have the freedom to plan treason against your government. You're not to use the freedom you have in Christ for maliciousness as a cover for wickedness. Rather, as servants of God. Servants, bond servants, slaves to God, serving Him, doing what God wants. And what does God want? He wants us to obey the government authorities and the law. And then you have here in rapid succession these different items here. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor all men, show proper respect to all persons, for all men were made in the image of God, and Christ died for them. So we should honor all men. To those who are over us, you young people, teachers are over you. You're to honor them. Your parents are over you. You're to honor them. All of us have those who are older than us. We're to honor them. There are those of us who have many who are much richer than we are, or a higher social level. We're to honor them. We're to honor all men to those under us. There are those who are weak, humble, obscure, poor, of a lower social class. We're to honor them. To those beside us, our neighbors, our peers, those of the same social status, we're to honor them. We're to honor all men. Love the brotherhood. That is, show special affection and respect and sacrificial giving to the brotherhood over and above what we show to the pagan world because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Fear God. That is to have a reverential respect and awe. Peter addressed this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on a father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We're to have a reverential respect for God. He's our supreme Lord. He is the preeminent one. It should be our desire to please Him in our word and deed. We're not to displease Him. And we're not to misrepresent Him as a royal priesthood before men. And so by having reverential fear and awe for Him, we're properly representing Him before the world. And lastly, there, honor the king, respecting the rulers who are appointed by God, His servants, for an orderly society. We come to verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Servants, the relationship of a servant to his master. The word here for servants is not a bond slave or a bond servant, but it's a domestic or household servant. Free men and women serving in a household, either as clerks, musicians, teachers, physicians. They're serving there voluntarily, serving a master. And that word for master there is ruler. We get the word despot from this word. An absolute ruler. A household servant serving his absolute ruler. So, we could take all employees in a relationship to their employers here. And notice what they're to be. They're to be subject in submission, yielded over to the authority, displaying obedience to their master. And how are they to do this? With all fear. That is, with faithfulness, fidelity, loyalty. They're not doing it because they just need to go through this. They're doing it with fear and loyalty to their employer, to their master. They're doing it with yieldedness. They want to do what would please the master. They want to obey him. And they want to avoid offense so as not to displease him. Now, servants are to do this, not only to the good and gentle master. That's an easy circumstance, isn't it? Serving someone who's good and kind and gentle to you. But what if the circumstance is a little bit different? But also to the froward, a word I use at least 6 times a day. Froward, unreasonable, cruel, unjust, adverse, harsh, cruel. They're to obey him. You know, the implication is there, this master, this froward master is an unbeliever. He's one of the disobedient ones. And yet, the servant to him is to treat him with respect and submission and loyalty, yielding to their authority. For what purpose? Verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The man does it with conscience towards God. He wants to please God. He wants to be obedient to God. And so he's going to serve his master who may be cruel. Why? Because it's thankworthy. It's commendable from the Lord that he should do this. That he should endure grief. That he should put up with suffering. That he should go through it patiently, even if he's suffering wrongfully. He's done nothing wrong, and yet suffering under his service to the master. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your own faults, ye shall take it patiently? In other words, if you have done wrong and you're punished for it, there's no glory in that. You should be punished for doing what's wrong. But if, the contrast, if ye, notice the term again, do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. To suffer wrongly and to take it patiently, it's commendable before God. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, be Christ. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Can you believe that? For even hereunto were ye called. Called to what? Called to suffer unjustly, just as Christ also suffered for us. He's the example, suffering for doing good, that ye should follow in his steps. Here's the thought here. Here's the idea here. God is glorified by the patient suffering of his saints. The unjust suffering brings glory to God because such behavior in a believer displays God's grace before that master. The demonstration, the display of God's grace for wrongful suffering. And that's the place, the relationship of the servant to the master, to endure suffering, to demonstrate God's grace, showing forth the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father, we thank you for the example that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ, the exact copy of what you would have for our obedience, suffering wrongfully and taking it willingly. And Father, we thank you for our Savior who died for our sins, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, because he trusted the one who judges righteously. And so, Father, we ask for your power and your strength to live the life that you would have called us to live. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as we walk through this world as pilgrims, as citizens and as servants, that we would walk in obedience to you and we would abstain from fleshly lusts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.